So it's going to be Isaiah chapter 34, and we're actually look at verses 5 to 17, which is the end of the chapter, for a sermon I've entitled Edom, Enemy of God's People. Edom, Enemy of God. Here's what it says. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend upon, or for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's sated with fat and with the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's the city, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall also fall with them, and young bulls with a strong one. Thus the land shall be soaked with their blood, and the dust will become greasy with fat. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its stream shall be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. Pitch is tar. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog shall possess it, and owl and raven shall dwell there. And he, meaning God, shall stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one there whom they may proclaim king. And all of its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It shall become a haunt of jackals and abode of ostriches. The desert creature will meet with wolves. The hairy goat also shall cry out to its kind. Yes, the night monster shall settle there, and she will find herself a resting place. The tree snake shall make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawk shall gather there, every one of its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack a mate, for his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast lot like dice for them, and his hand has divided it to them, meaning these animals, by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. You know, men and women are different in so many ways, including remembering of past events. You've heard me say before that women date the events of their life by what child they were pregnant with at the time. And men date the events of their life by what car they were driving at the time. I think it was my 73 Mustang at that time. I'm not sure why guys measure time this way, but I'm pretty certain of why women think in those terms. For women, having a baby is a big deal. Most moms can tell you when they first found out they were pregnant, who they announced it to, what foods they craved when they were in their pregnancy, and how long their labor was. I joke about it, but it really is true. If you put a number of women together within a short time, they're almost always talking about giving birth. Well, there is one woman in the Bible whose pregnancy was very memorable. In fact, it was disturbing to her. So disturbing, she went to inquire of the Lord. Pregnant with twins, to Rebecca, it seemed like these two babies inside of her were at war with each other. The answer came back from God in Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. And one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And of course, you know the story. The twins grew up. It was Jacob and Esau. And Jacob got Esau to trade away his birthright. He tricked him into doing so. And then later he tricked his father into giving him the blessing as well. And Jacob had to flee for his life, and he was gone from his home for some 20 years. And when he came back, the last thing he had heard from his brother was, I'm going to kill you. But when he came back, by God's providential grace, Esau had forgiven him, and he was not put to death. According to another prophecy, though, Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel, would be blessed with the fertile land of Canaan, while Esau's descendants, the Edomites, would be given the rather dry, barren land around Mount Seir. When you get to chapter 36 of Genesis, it gives a list of Esau's descendants. First thing that I notice when you read through them is that he produced a lot of kings and tribal leaders. Did you know that the country of Edom was a country for 400 years before Israel ever was, when they were down in Egypt? But as you read through these lists of kings and tribal chieftains, you notice that they don't go from father to son. That made me wonder, were these people elected? Or is it more likely that it was like Middle Eastern politics today? You came to power by assassination and intrigue. The other thing that's interesting as you read through the list of his descendants is once you get past the first generation, from that point on, all the names of his descendants, none of them had anything to do with the God of Abraham. He named his kids after rocks and trees and rivers and gold and things like that. You know, I wonder, by the way, evidently, the little true religion that Esau had just dissipated and disappeared as the generations passed. But I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that your faith or lack of it is not only going to affect you, but it's going to affect your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. You know, your spiritual carelessness may not only damn your kids, but it may damn 3-4 generations yet to come. That was the case for Esau. Well, the Edomites show up in the Bible again later on after God had delivered Israel from Egypt and they were passing in, making their way to the promised land. They asked if they could pass through Edom. And they asked the leaders there, they said, you know, we're actually related to you. We want to pass through. We'll just stay on the main highway. We'll pay for whatever water we use. But the Edomites absolutely refused. Well, later after that, David subjugated the Edomites. But generations past that, in the reign of Jehoram, they broke free. Of course, that also was prophesied by Isaac, sent 8 centuries before. There's one whole book in the Bible that's dedicated, or deals with the issue of Edom, and that's the book of Obadiah. There, it's talk directed against them and talking about their destruction for what they had done to Judah. God was going to pay them back for all of it. Of course, the last reference in the Old Testament to Edom is found in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, which opens with God reminding his people, wayward Israel, of his love for them. He said, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? And God responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. I have a question for you. Why does God call this a wicked land and a people always under the wrath of the Lord? And why is this tiny nation mentioned here in Isaiah and a number of other places in Scripture particularly marked out for destruction? And what do we learn from this passage in Isaiah about God's commitment to keep His promises and His protection of His people? Those are the questions we want to answer as we look at the text this morning. To do that, we're going to need God's grace because this is a tough one. Our Father, I pray for grace and mercy. I've worked long and hard on this. I hope I've understood it correctly. I think I have. And if I have, it tells us that the end is getting a lot closer than many people think. I pray that you'd bless us as we look at the text. Help people to pay attention, keep thinking, and you open their hearts and their eyes to see. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we look at the remainder of this chapter, remember I broke it in two because I thought this last section was particularly difficult to deal with interpretively. I think we can look at it breaking into three sections. The first would be a sword against Edom. That's found in verses 5 to 7. Speaks of a sword against the Edom that will descend against them. Secondly, it speaks of justice for Zion, and that's verses 8 to 10. And finally, it speaks of thorns, thistles, jackals, and wolves, and that's verses 11 to 17. A sword against Edom. Look what it says again in verse 5. For my sword is satiated. Satiated means to be filled, glutted. In heaven, behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have voted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, sated with fat, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall, and with them young bulls and strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust will become greasy. I don't know how you first react or when you hear that or what images come to your mind. For me, I thought, you know, what sounds like a lot of gore. Now, to put myself in the right frame of mind for this, I Googled a video of slaughterhouses. And there was some lady, this was in England, and she's taking her two cows that she's raised from calves, and they're bringing them to the slaughterhouse. And they bring them, and the first thing they do is they put them in a chute, and they take some kind of a stun gun. I don't know if there's a shell in there or if it's electric, but they put it on the top of their head, does like this, and they hang it up, and then they go and they take a knife as it's hanging there, and they go like this against the throat, and all the blood that gushed out. I thought it would just trickle. No, it comes out about 3, 4, 5 gallons at once. And then they start with there. But the video stops there. I thought, well, I want to see more of these type of things. So I wanted to see, how do they, you know, slaughterhouse, right? But then when I went to push on the other videos, it says you got to be 18 to watch these things. Now, funny, you can watch this about anything else, but to see animals killed, you got to be 18. I've heard of people who've worked in slaughterhouses. They say a lot of people can't handle the gore. They'll work there for a few months, and they say, I can't handle this. It's just too much. And they'll quit. Well, it talks here a lot about blood and guts, doesn't it? And the fact that it uses it, imagery of a great sacrifice that the Lord is going to prepare. But I want you to catch something, folks. It's very important. God is not going to do this sacrifice with a meat cleaver, but with a sword. Because though it uses the imagery of lambs and sheep and goats and oxen, he's actually talking about the slaughter of the people. Look what it says. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted for destruction. Well, who is Edom and why is the Lord so angry with them? I have to tell you, folks, the first question seems like a really answer, or easy one to answer. Edom was the hill country on the southeast of Israel where the descendants of Esau lived. If you think in terms of our country, it would be like people living down in Florida compared to us. And if that's who Isaiah is referring to here, then it's pretty straightforward. You have a prophecy of the coming destruction of Edom. Now, that seems to me to be the obvious interpretation of this text, but it's not the one that most commentators say. It might surprise you to know that most of the commentators, almost all of them, say that when Isaiah speaks of the destruction of Edom here, he's not speaking of that country southeast of Israel. Rather, he's speaking of the destruction of all unbelievers at the final judgment. The reasoning goes something like this. Okay, what was Edom? Well, Edom was that nation that descended from Esau. Well, who was Esau? Well, the New Testament tells us that Esau was a godless man. Therefore, this passage is not about the actual destruction of Israel's ancient enemies, but rather about Edom functioning as a type of godless people. God is going to destroy all of his enemies someday. Now, what I found interesting when I read through and studied the 25 commentaries that I have or so, that this three-step process of saying Edom equals Esau equals godless people, therefore it's just talking about the destruction of the godless, almost all of them stated that, but none of them gave any reasoning to support it. They just gave that premise and then from there interpreted the rest of the text. Now, I have to tell you, even though they didn't give stated reasons, I think they probably have reasons for using this approach to handling this prophecy. Let me give you several of them that I think was probably behind this. The first is this. The events that Isaiah is prophesying here in chapter 34 point not to his own day, but to the end. Now, the reason we know this is he's talking in terms of the day of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, the hosts of heaven will wear away all their hosts, and it says the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and it goes on. Now, that passage is quoted in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, and it's quoted also by Jesus talking about the last day. So the commentators are right, I think, in saying that what's being talked about here in the destruction of the nations is Jesus returning and destroying the nations. And so they say, okay, this is talking about end time events. Well, the second thing then they would say is that, look, there is no nation of Edom anymore. And it's unlikely there's ever going to be one again. So since it's talking about the last days, Edom must represent something else. Third thing they would say is this. They'd say, look, verse 8 says that the destruction of Edom will come as a recompense for the cause of Zion. And then they would say, well, Zion means the church, not the nation of Israel. So if Zion means the church, and the church's enemies are going to be destroyed, and the church is throughout the whole world, then it must mean the enemies of God's people throughout the whole world, not some particular nation that's southeast of Israel. And so they would conclude by saying, therefore, the singular point that Isaiah is making here is that all God's enemies will be destroyed someday. So this very graphic and gory language and mentioning of specific animals that will inherit the land of Edom after it's made desolate by God, that's just colorful language designed to make an impression. We shouldn't expect a literal fulfillment of this. Now, I have to tell you, folks, despite the near consensus of all the commentators, I'm going to argue that they're wrong. I think when Isaiah speaks of Edom, here's the shocker. Isaiah means Edom. That land that was inherited by Esau's descendants. Further, I'm going to suggest that we should expect a yet literal fulfillment of this prophecy, And that Isaiah actually puts the integrity of God's word on line on whether it is fulfilled, literally. And I'm also going to suggest that the events you see going on in the Middle East are the precursor to exactly what this text is promising. So you're going to have to stick with me. This is one where we do a lot of interpretation. So if you just normally snooze at this point, now is not a good time. Because this is God's word and it's important. So let's start with just some surface reasons for thinking that Isaiah is speaking actually to the nation of Edom, not using it as a term or a type or a metaphor of something else. Here's the first thing. They always say, well, Edom, it means Esau. But if you look at the text, it doesn't say Esau, does it? It says Edom. Now, if we say when the Bible says this, it means something else, we have to have a good reason for not taking it just at face value. Now, I already gave you an example where it's talking about the sacrifice of these animals and wild oxen, but I showed you in the text that it's not really talking about them. Those are metaphors talking about the people who are going to be killed. But I could show you that in the text. The second reason I think that we should take it as being actually the country of Edom is that the people of Isaiah's day, that's what they would have thought about when they heard this. If Isaiah got up and said, Edom is going to be destroyed, what would they have thought? Edom is going to be destroyed. Now, if we heard a prophecy today about how Canada will someday be destroyed, its maple leaf will wither, its hockey sticks will be broken, and all of its fishing lakes will be filled in and silted, would you think that means people who have an inferiority complex living next to people who are more important than them? By the way, that's true of Canadians. Or would you think it meant the land of Canada, God was going to do something with it? Third reason I'd say that this is talking about the actual land of Edom is that the passage uses the word land four times. And it speaks of its streams, and its towers, and its cities. The fourth reason is this. If he's talking ultimately about the destruction of the godless in hell, you know, this eternal burning, then what does it mean to speak about the animals inheriting the land afterwards? Are we saying that there's going to be ostriches in hell? Some commentators don't take this as a reference to any end time judgment. They just say the contrast between chapter 34 and 35 is one of a desolate land compared to a garden-like land. And they say the desolate land represents the spiritual life of unbelievers. And the garden which blooms and the desert which blossoms represents the spiritual health and vitality of believers. But that kind of spiritualizing of the text means it means nothing. At least in my opinion. Well, I think Isaiah is predicting the destruction, the final destruction of that area of the world that's southeast of Israel and what's the modern country of Jordan. Now, if you weren't buying it at this point, you'd say, but Pastor Doug, there's no country of Edom. I mean, when's the last time you talked to an Edomite? Well, here's the answers I would give to that. First of all, this. The fact that there's not a country there today called Edom does not mean there will not be one someday in the future. For 2,000 years, there was no country called Israel. There is a country called Israel today. Secondly, the fact that the ancient nation of Edom disappeared does not mean that the land itself disappeared, does it? Where is Persia? Can you find it anywhere on a map, a modern map today? No. Does that mean that the land disappeared? No, it just goes by another name. It's called Iran. Let's say Isaiah was speaking of the coming destruction of that area that we know as southern Jordan. Would he have called it by the name it was known in his day, Edom, or by the name that is known in our day, Jordan? Obviously, the name it was known in his day. If he called it Jordan, what would the people of his day thought he was talking about? The river Jordan. There was no country of Jordan at that time. Here's the third thing I'd say. One of the reasons so many commentators say we can't take this literally is because no destruction like this has taken place in history that they know of. Listen to what J.A. Alexander says. The fulfillment of these threatenings cannot be traced in the history of ancient Edom. They ceased to be a people not by extirpation, meaning by being wiped out, but by incorporation with the Jews. The Edomites were not wiped out. They were forced to convert to Judaism by a man named John Hyrcanus. You recall that Herod was an Edomite, as a matter of fact. And this passage, though, speaks of a violent, very violent end for the Edomites, one that comes from God himself. J.A. Alexander says that nothing like this has happened in history, so we should take this figuratively, not literally. Now, I would agree 100%, nothing like this has happened in the history of Edom yet. I think it's yet to be fulfilled. I'm going to tell you in a moment why I think it refers to the last time. But for now, let's go on to the second point. Second thing he talks about is justice for Zion. Look what it says in verses 8 to 10. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, meaning tar. Her dust, burning sulfur. Her land will become a blazing pitch. It will not be quenched day or night. Its smoke will rise forever from generation to generation. It will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through there. Isaiah's already spoke, hasn't he, about an end-time judgment in chapter 2 when he said this. He said, the proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled and the Lord alone in that day will be exalted. For the Lord of hosts has a day of reckoning. Means he's going to rebalance all the scales. Against everyone who's proud and lofty, against everything that's lifted up, that he may be abased. You know, because Hitler was an evil man, he thought there needed to be a final solution. Because God is a just God, he thinks there needs to be a final retribution, a year of retribution. And you know what, folks? They were talking about the same issue, weren't they? The Jewish people. Now, I have to tell you, it is certainly true that God intends to pay back all unbelievers for the way they've treated his children. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1:4-10, and this is what it says. Therefore, Paul's writing to people who are being persecuted as Christians. He says this, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecution and affliction which you've endured. And this is what he says. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Why do you have to suffer? Because you have to show yourself worthy of the kingdom of God. You've got to be tested. Silver wings upon his chest. You know that song for the Green Berets? You ever seen the people when they, you know, the Marines in the dress blue, you know, with the sword at the side? Pretty impressive, isn't it? Right? They don't put those things on you, the wings, the medals, the fancy uniforms, until you've first proven yourself. You're not going to inherit this kingdom until you've first proven yourself to be true followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what they were doing. And he says, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, then he tells them what's going to happen. It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Listen to what it says, dealing out retribution, that means payback, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. But folks, I tell you, I don't think that's what he's talking about in our passage in Isaiah. Zechariah 12 speaks of God gathering all the nations of the world to come up against Jerusalem to destroy it, so that he might destroy them. That chapter also speaks of the conversion of the nation of Israel after God delivers the people. Listen to what it says, Zechariah 12:9-10. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem. And then I will pour out on the house of David and on the house of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and they will weep bitterly over him as over the bitter weeping for a firstborn. The Jewish people are going to be rescued by Jesus when he returns, and the sight of him is going to transform him in the same way it transformed the Apostle Paul. And these Jewish people are going to be believers. Zechariah 14:1-5 speaks of the Lord coming, returning to earth, and putting his foot on Mount Olives, and the mountain will split right when he puts his foot on it. And then it says that he'll go out to wage war against those nations that have come up against Jerusalem. Now here's what I'm saying. If we believe that Jesus is coming back to where he said he was, where he left from, the Mount of Olives, if we believe he's literally coming back and he's literally going to put his foot on a mountain that's literally going to split, why would we no longer say that he's literally going to go out and fight against the nations that have come up against Jerusalem? That's just a consistent interpretation of the text. Now, if the first four verses of this chapter, Isaiah deals with the judgment on all these nations, here he singles out Edom, but the question is why? Why this nation in particular? If these prophecies do indeed speak of an end-time judgment, and in a moment I'm going to show you why I think that's the case, why is this nation picked out? Well, it doesn't tell us here. It doesn't tell us what their great sins are. But here's where you got to turn your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 35, because you're going to see something that I find fascinating. Ezekiel 35, just a couple books over. Follow along. This won't take us a little time, but I guarantee it's worth it. All right, Ezekiel chapter 35, it talks about the destruction of Edom. He refers here to Mount Seir. Mount Seir was the main mountain in the land of Edom. Okay, here's what it says. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1, saying, Son of man, that means Ezekiel, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. And say to it, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I'm against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste to your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have everlasting enmity, and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the end, time of the punishment at the end, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation. I'll cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. I will fill its mountains with the slain, and on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we'll possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will deal with you according to your anger, according to your envy, which you have showed because of your hatred against them, meaning Israel. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they're laid waste and they're given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I've heard it. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom of it, all of Edom. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And several things I want to point out here. First of all, Mount Seir is the same as Edom. Secondly, like Ezekiel, or Isaiah, Ezekiel speaks of it becoming a desolation, doesn't it? He mentioned that 4 or 5 times. Third, listen to it very carefully. Ezekiel places this judgment, according to verse 5, look at it, at the time of the punishment of the end. Get what I'm saying? This is going to be fulfilled not in Ezekiel's day, but at the time of the punishment of the end. Now it's interesting because there's a couple cross references. There's one in Daniel 8:19 where it says this. It's an angel telling Daniel what's going to happen. He says, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, meaning anger, for pertains to the appointed time of the end. And then he talks about the Antichrist. There's another passage in Jeremiah 30:10-12 where he says this. God is promising, he says, Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, the nation of Israel, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. And listen to what he says. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. What the Bible teaches here and all over the place is God intends to redeem the nation of Israel, but before he does, he's going to bring wrath upon them. And the people of Edom are going to do something at that time when God is pouring his wrath out on them that God hates them for. Third thing we see is Ezekiel gives 4 reasons why Edom is going to be destroyed. Here's the first one. Because they have an everlasting enmity against Israel, and that they delivered them up to the sword at the time of their calamity. So this is talking, I believe, about a future time when the Antichrist comes up against the nation of Israel, and the people of Edom cheer for it. Yeah! In Obadiah, I won't take the time to read it, but read the passage. It says, you're the one who in their day of distress cut them down at the forks in the road when they were trying to escape. Daniel 11:41 says that when the Antichrist sweeps across from the east to the west, he said all these nations are destroyed before him, but he said there's 3 nations that don't get destroyed. Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Why would he destroy all these nations but not these three? Perhaps it's because they're helping him at the time. It's interesting because in the passage here, notice it says that it talks about how when this destruction comes, the world will be rejoicing, but you're going to be in big trouble. Do you remember a couple months ago we did this weird prophecy against Edom where they're calling out, "Watchmen, how far gone is the night? Watchmen, how far gone is the night?" I mean, how much longer is this night of suffering going to come? And the response comes back to Edom. Morning comes. In other words, it's going to end soon, but also night. Do you know why? Because when this day comes and the Antichrist is defeated by Christ and the Egyptians cry out to the Lord and he sends them a Savior and a champion who rescues them and the world is rejoicing because the boot of the Antichrist has been taken off of them, Jesus isn't done with his work. He's going to settle with Edom. So morning comes and also night. He gives another reason. He says they love bloodshed. He gives another reason. They wanted or coveted the land of Israel, the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He gives another reason. They hated Israel, verse 11. They reviled her, verse 12. And they rejoiced over her destruction, verse 14. Now here's where you're going to put on your thinking caps, folks, and see if you ever read the newspaper. Now I want to ask a question of you related to Middle East politics today. Can you think of any group of people in the Middle East today that lives near Israel who hates Israel, reviles Israel, wants her land, and would rejoice over her destruction? Do you guys know who lives in the area of what was ancient Edom today? The Palestinian refugees that were kicked out of the land in 1948. 30% of the population of Jordan, and Jordan makes up the three ancient countries of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, 30% to 50% are Palestinians who were kicked out of the land by the Israelis in 1948 and their descendants. By the way, did you know that the Jews and the Palestinians are genetically closer related than the Jews and other Arabs? Now, one article I read suggests that's possibly because the Palestinians today were Jews in the past who converted to Islam. Here's another suggestion on why they would be closer. Because Jacob and Esau were brothers. Do you suppose that all the people of Edom just suddenly disappeared one day? Wouldn't their descendants still live in the same basic area? Did you know that if you go to Palestinian neighborhoods in Jordan and the West Bank or the Gaza Strip, you will find the same types of posters and slogans that the Nazis use against the Jews, and they're all over the walls? There's a Palestinian TV children's program, very similar to Sesame Street. It's called Tomorrow's Pioneers. It's notorious for presenting a succession of these squeaky-voiced animal characters, you know, kind of like Barney-like characters. One is Farfu the mouse, another one is Nahul the bee, and another is Asud the bunny. And they spend all their time fomenting hatred against Israel until they're cruelly martyred by vengeful Jews. On the program, they refer to Jews as dirty Jews, descendants of pigs and apes. These are what's shown to 3- and 4-year-old Palestinian children. I've seen videos of children the same age as my grandson, Dominic, dressed up as suicide bombers. They asked one little boy, 3 years of age, "What do you want to do?" And he said, "Kill the Jews." Not only young men, but now even women and girls are becoming suicide bombers. Listen to the following from the book Inside Hamas by Arab and Muslim author Zaki Shahab. Reem Rahashi, this is a woman, her case was all the more emotive because she decided to leave behind young children. Doa, her 3-year-old son, and Obeda, her 18-month-old daughter. The 22-year-old university student from a wealthy Gaza family tricked border control soldiers into giving her a personal security check rather than passing her through a metal detector, claiming that she had metal plates that would set off the alarm. While waiting for a woman soldier to give her a body search, she detonated a 2-kilogram bomb inside the terminal at Eretz border crossing between Gaza Strip and Israel, taking with her the lives of 2 soldiers, a border policeman, and a civilian security guard. She had recorded a farewell video of herself dressed in combat uniform with green Hamas bandana around her head and holding an automatic rifle, in which she announced that since 8th grade she had, quote, and this is a quote from her, hoped that the shredded limbs of my body would be shrapnel tearing the Zionists to pieces, knocking on heaven's door with the skulls of the Zionists. That's a 22-year-old woman who left her children motherless so she could kill Jews. Think of the hatred that led her to do that. Think of the indoctrination that she must have been given. What kind of religion justifies that type of action? In Zechariah 2:8, this is what we read. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he, meaning God the Father, has sent me, meaning the Messiah, against the nations which plunder you, meaning Israel. For he who touches you, meaning Israel, touches the apple of his eye. The one who brings about the destruction of Egypt, or Edom, at the end, is none other than the Messiah himself. And I'll show you that. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. We're going to look at the first 6 verses. Look what it says. Who is this who comes from Edom? This is like someone imagining, saying, who is this we see coming from Edom? Look how he's described. With garments of glowing colors. You think of anyone who is presented in the Bible as having clothes that... He comes from Bozrah. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And now he speaks. It is I who speak in the righteousness, mighty to save. And then they ask him again, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads out a winepress? And he answers, I've trodden out the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was none to help me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments and stained all my raiment. Can you think of any other place in the Bible where someone's presented as having a robe dipped in blood? It's a reference to Jesus when he returns, isn't it? Listen to what he says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So severe and permanent will the destruction of Edom be, that Isaiah says in verse 9, Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur, her land will be blazing pitch, it will not be quenched. Day, night or day, its smoke will rise forever and ever, from generation to generation it will lie desolate, and no one will ever pass through it. Christ is going to destroy Edom just as thoroughly and literally as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And as God said in Malachi, it will be called the wicked land of people who are always under the wrath of God. That brings us to our last point. This one moves quite quickly. After Christ's work of vengeance is completed against Edom, the land's going to be given as an inheritance to thorns, thistles, jackals, and wolves. That's what it says in verse 11. But pelicans and hedgehogs will possess it. An owl and raven will dwell there, and he'll stretch out over the line of desolation, a plumb line of emptiness, its nobles, there no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all of its princes will be nothing. Thorns and will come up in fortified towers, nettles and thistles in fortified cities. It'll be a haunt of jackals, a boat of ostriches, the desert creatures will meet the wolves, the hairy goat will also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find for herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay its eggs there, and they will hatch and gather under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. Now, commentators aren't exactly sure, for all these Hebrew words, what animal is meant. But you understand the basic point, don't you? these once thriving cities are going to be abandoned to the wild animals. Yipping jackals and wolves howling in the black of the night, highways overgrown with thorns and thistles, the rancid smell of sulfur wafting up throughout the entire land, smoke ascending forever and ever is a reminder of what it means to be an enemy of God's people, to be an enemy of God. Abraham asked this question, will not the God of all the earth do justly? The answer is yeah. He sure will. And those people will learn what it means to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, folks, I want to tell you something, unless you think this has no application for us. You know, that's not only going to be the lot of that nation, according to Revelation 14, 10 to 11, that's going to be the lot of all people who rebel against God, his enemies. Talking about those who will worship the beast, the Antichrist, at the end, and by extension, all other believers who die without Christ, he says this, he also will drink, the person who rebels, of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. And listen to the last line, they will have no rest day or night. That's what's going to happen to your non-Christian relatives, friends, and co-workers who don't surrender to Jesus. Verse 16 says this, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its meaning, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He's cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. And they, meaning these animals, shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they will dwell in. Now, the commentators struggle with these last two verses, and I think they do because they try to spiritualize this prophecy rather than taking it face value. I mean, think about, what is the book of the Lord that he's talking about here? This one shouldn't be too tough. What is the book of the Lord? Well, the book of the Lord is the Bible. Specifically here, Isaiah's prophecy. Listen carefully. What Isaiah is saying here is when this judgment is fulfilled, when this prophecy is fulfilled and this judgment comes, and God has destroyed Edom and wiped out the people and allowed the animals to inherit it, you'll be able to go there sometime in the future and you'll be able to see every one of those animals that are mentioned. Listen carefully. Isaiah is staking the veracity of God's own word on whether all those animals are actually there or not. He said not one of them will be missing. If one of those animals is missing, God's word isn't true. Now, the reason this is significant, folks, is very important. If these prophecies are not to be taken literally, then how in the world would they ever be verified this way? If they're not to be taken literally, there's no way that these prophecies, when they're fulfilled, could be verified. Which tells us these prophecies should be taken literally, which tells us he's talking about a literal Edom, a literal Judah, a literal destruction of the nations, which tells you something about the way you should be handling prophecy. When this comes about, it will happen literally and exactly as predicted here. So has it been written, so shall it be done. Let me give you three final thoughts as we close up here. Here's the first one. God will keep all of his promises, including the promise to defend and redeem Israel in the end. The truth is found everywhere in the Old Testament prophets, and it's confirmed by Paul in Romans chapter 11 when he says, the deliverer will come to Zion from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God will save all of his elect people, whether Jews or Gentiles, including Palestinians who turn to Jesus. Here's the second great truth that comes out of this. God will defeat and destroy all of his enemies, and his wrath will be fierce and unbearable. And here's the third. What separates his people from his enemies is simply and only the grace of God in Christ. Listen carefully, folks. Every person in this room deserves to be in a lake of fire forever for the way we've treated, ignored, despised, and mocked God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? There's no unrighteousness with God, injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So therefore, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Whether a person is saved, whether a person receives mercy or wrath, ultimately depends on God, not on something in us. This is the sovereign God, grace of God. This is what people hate and despise even in the church. But this is who God is. And when Jesus said we're supposed to pray, hallowed be thy name, what he's saying is I want you to believe and worship the God who's revealed in the Bible and hallow him for all of what he does. He owes salvation to nobody. He does not owe it to you. If you pray for 1,000 years for your spouse and he's not saved, he has not wronged you. He forgives who he forgives, and he hardens whomever he hardens. Those who go to hell will go to hell because of their own stubborn rebellion. Those who go to heaven will go so because of the incredible grace of God who changed their hearts so that they would believe. The Bible says, behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. May God give his people the grace to glorify him for who he is rather than who they'd rather he would be. Let's pray. Father God, these are hard words. There's 2 million people who live in the area of what is Edom today. I've seen the videos. I've seen the hatred. I've seen videos of dads teaching their kids how to make bombs. What a wicked religion that sends people to hell, thinking they're going to paradise. But Lord, they do this out of their blindness. What would be our excuse? Everyone here has heard the word of God many times. We have no excuse. I pray that you'd change our hearts so that we'd accept the gospel and find the joy and the eternal life that you promised, free to anyone who would just surrender to you. Give us what we need. I thank you for hard texts in the Bible like this. Those that are difficult to interpret because it forces us to really dig, and those that are hard to accept because it reminds us of who you really are. Give us all the grace we need. Give us ears to hear to embrace who you are. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory and praise, our great warrior king. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. Stan, we're going to sing a song to close.